This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
All right, so we are doing Matthew today. We're continuing our series through the New Testament, getting started in earnest. Did an introduction last week, so we'll jump into Matthew this week. So one of my goals is I'm trying to simplify some things, trying to be more clear, more orderly, more precise. This content is it tends to be a good bit of content, kind of a good bit of substance in here. I do want to just encourage you as working through this. It might feel like you might be needing to work hard to kind of keep up or catch up or stay locked into what we're doing. I just want to encourage you that I really do believe that you can do this, that you can grab onto these things and hold on to these things. Sometimes as we're trying to learn new things or learn deeper things, it can tend to feel somewhat mystifying at first until things start to click. And so there's often in any kind of learning process, there's often a long period of, man, I just don't get this. I have no idea what's going on. This is not clicking. This is true for almost any skill you're trying to learn, any kind of subject you're trying to learn. So my encouragement to you, I'm trying to meet you in the middle, but my encouragement to you would just be to continue to press on, to continue to hold on, to continue to try to grasp what you can and gain what you can, and it will start to click little by little as you hold on. So let's jump in. So first, I want to make a few comments just about the four Gospels as a whole. We'll be looking at the four Gospels in our next four times together. So the first thing that I want to touch on is something called the synoptic problem. This is your first blank. The synoptic problem. Has anybody heard that term before? Heard that term before? A few of us. Yeah. Great. What does that mean? What's the synoptic problem? Go for it. Yeah, sure. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, what does the word synoptic mean? Can anybody break that down into its parts? Kind of. So it's optic. What does optic mean? Seeing. Yeah, so seeing together. Syn is S-Y-N, that's the Greek together prefix. So seeing together, same perspective, or same story. And yeah, what she mentioned over here is that there's three of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to have a very very similar feel to them, where John feels pretty distinct, feels pretty a distinct story. It doesn't have some of the same similarities. So the synoptic problem is basically just kind of a big category of questions centering around the order of those three, the dependence of those three. Was anybody, you know, using some of the others as kind of a launch pad for their own story? And then even the coherence of the three synoptics, where they'll the three of them will tell similar stories or possibly the same story. And so the kind of question is to what degree are these telling the same story from different angles? So we can kind of ask some questions about there. We won't jump into that. We'll touch on that a little bit as we go through these next few weeks. But that's just something I wanted to put in front of you. But I think the interesting question to me that should be asked is just the bigger question of why are there four Gospels in the first place? Why not just have one as kind of like, this is the story of the life of Christ? Why are there four? And I don't think there's a answer, but I do think there is a. Obviously, the Lord had purposes in this four versions of the same story, and even three very similar versions. I think there's just something is being said about Jesus, about his life and his work that just can't be quite reduced into one perspective. And so I think it's just something helpful to reflect on when we even ask that question. So the next topic to think about is priority. Priority, that's the next blank. Which gospel comes first? Which is the first gospel in your Bible?
Matthew.
Very good. Yeah, that's why we're doing it first. We're just following the order in your Bible. But the first blank is Mark. Actually, Mark. Mark, most in the last 100 or so years, maybe a little bit more than that, kind of the majority scholarly opinion is that Mark was written first, that Mark was written before Matthew. This is secular scholars, most evangelical scholars will say that we'll probably agree with that as well. And there's good reasons for that. I think it's an interesting theory. I think there are real tensions with it. Just even kind of the origins of that hypothesis, that theory. Really, I don't want to get into too much Bulverism here. But there's some hesitations I think that we should have with kind of being too quick to agree with that hypothesis. There's, again, decent arguments for it. But it's an interesting perspective where basically 100 plus years ago, a lot of scholars were kind of, they were looking, it was a part of this so-called quest for the historical Jesus, where basically non-believing scholars kind of were under the opinion that all the miracles of the scriptures simply can't have happened, and so we need to find the real Jesus kind of buried under these layers of superstition. And so kind of because of that leads to a priority of Mark that seems to have kind of a more simplistic, has less of a flair of Jesus' divinity, which is not entirely fair to Mark. There's plenty of divinity in Mark. But it's just somewhat based on a somewhat similar to kind of an evolution theory where there's Mark is this early simplistic account that then kind of gets added onto later on. I don't buy that, and most evangelical scholars are going to disagree with that as well. I think you can affirm Mark in priority, Mark coming first, without kind of presupposing those assumptions. But I just think it's something that we should be somewhat suspicious of. It tends to be based on what's called the Q theory. The Q theory, where there is this kind of hypothetical document called Q, which is short for Quelle, or Quelle, which is German for source. Very clever. Basically, it's this hypothesized, well, there must be this kind of other source that is feeds into, so you take Mark and this Q that kind of feed together to get the other three gospels. Eventually you have to add on Proto-Luke, Proto-Matthew. So it's a theory, the Mark priority, Mark coming first. It's a theory that kind of continually needs to add new hypotheses, new kind of assumptions to sustain. The simpler and more historic view is that Matthew was written first. Historically, the church said Matthew was written first. Every church father that wrote on the Gospels and how they came about said, well, Matthew was written first. And that's pretty much universal testimony. You can see that in the way that the Gospels are structured. Matthew gets put first. So I haven't even really made an argument one way or the other. But what I do want to suggest for you is that however you think about the chronology of how the Gospels were composed, which one was written first, which one was written second, third and fourth and all the rest, we should see that the Matthew's priority as a functional document, we should see Matthew's priority as a functional document, that Matthew rightly is the first Gospel as we read them. Does that make sense? Whoever was written first, there's a certain helpfulness of seeing Matthew as the introduction to the four Gospels and the New Testament as a whole. There's a growingly scholarly appreciation for basically the idea of the fourfold Gospel, where instead of thinking of the Gospels as four distinct documents, seeing them as one single document, one single story with kind of a fourfold approach to it. This does flow out of early documentary evidence in early discoveries of what's called codexes, which are basically the actual physical books that were bound together. You almost always find the four Gospels transmitted as one complete document in the order of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So very early on, these Gospels, they're seen not as four totally distinct things that just kind of have the same subject, but as four aspects on the one story. So I think that is a helpful thing to think through. The next blank is canon consciousness. Again, same idea, just thinking of the Gospels not just as these discrete, isolatable things, really every text of Scripture as these discrete, isolatable things, but as a part of a dynamic whole. So when you're reading Matthew, you should be trying to think in this passage mean in light of not just the book, but in its location in the canon. So you think about structure, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Interestingly, you kind of see the themes in there. Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. That as you close out the Old Testament, the first thing you see is this picture of Jesus, as the unique fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, as the unique fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, as the Jewish Messiah. And then you see Mark. Mark, interestingly, kind of acts as this bridge between Matthew and Luke. Mark basically emphasizing the universality of Christ, the universality of Christ for both the Jewish and Gentile church. Then Luke emphasizes Jesus as the Messiah of the Gentiles. Luke is going to emphasize the extent of Jesus' work to the whole world. And John kind of ties it all together with just a high Christology and deep spirituality. So early on, the church reflected on just the unique this unique image that we see twice in the scriptures, once in Ezekiel 1 and again in Revelation 4, or at least very similar imagery, where these prophets, they see these four living creatures, which I think is an interesting description. It's just kind of I saw four things. I saw four living creatures. And Ezekiel, interestingly, describes them as having, that each of them has four faces. And then John describes them as having four different faces. Each one has its own unique face. But all of them corresponding to the same animals. So Ezekiel describes so the faces are all man, lion, ox, which is kind of a more generic term for just cattle. Even in John, it's more specifically kind of a calf, so a young bull. Man, lion, cattle, and an eagle. Man, lion, cattle, and an eagle. Early on, the church kind of started to reflect on the character of the four gospels using those four images. So then attaching, and we see this especially in the openings of the four gospels. The kind of opening story or the opening event or the opening detail of each of the four gospels kind of lends itself toward, gives the character of each of these books. So in Matthew, that has always been associated with the man. Matthew is the human face. It begins with the genealogy of Jesus. The whole first chapter, most of the first chapter is this genealogy of Jesus down through Joseph, which is interesting. We can talk about that some other time. So you see this very human story of Jesus Christ. And then Mark has been connected with the lion. Mark is connected with the lion, especially there. You see there just with this, it just opens right with John the Baptist roaring in the desert. It just opens with this very quick and assertive imagery there. And Luke has been associated with the lamb. Luke begins with the temple. Luke focuses and centers around the temple, and so kind of has this sacrificial lamb feel to it. And then John has always been associated with the eagle, with this high-flying, theological, Christological opening. So just interesting, just something to reflect on that I think is a reason it's been something that we've been chewing on for a couple thousand years. Okay, last high-level comment is the bookends of this fourfold gospel. I want to just give this to you as kind of a pointer in how we can see the gospels profitably through the lens of seeing them as one complete work, one complete work. So the bookends of the fourfold gospel. So the first major, I guess you can see it there, the Sermon on the Mount and the Upper Room Discourse create these kind of these grand sermons from Christ that help us to understand his whole life and work. So the Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, which touches on the kingdom of God, touches on discipleship, touches on what it means to follow Christ. And then this four-book ends at the end of John in chapters 13 through 17 with what's called the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse. And these are the two most substantive and substantial sermons or discourses that we see recorded in the Gospels, touching on Christ, the Holy Spirit, eternal life, conflict with the world. And so what we see happening here, I think makes this really interesting, is the way that these two bookends form something of what's called a chiastic structure on the outside of the Gospels. So chi is the Greek letter X. Following me so far? The Greek letter X. So a chiasm is just a kind of dorky way of saying the story looks like an X. There's something in the middle, and then it kind of mirror images itself out from that point. Following me? So that's what we see happening where the two points of the X are the Sermon on the Mount and this Upper Room Discourse. So let me walk you through that a little bit, and even a little bit. Actually, yeah, we'll see it. So working in with Matthew, we see Jesus' miraculous birth and his baptism, And then we see this contest with Satan, the prince of the world, about the kingdoms of the world. And then we have the Sermon on the Mount. And then right after that, we see Jesus cleansing a leper. Jesus cleansing a leper. And then on the other side with John, it begins with the washing of the disciples' feet. Washing of the disciples' feet. Then the upper room discourse. And then the Garden of Gethsemane, but also the trial before Caiaphas and Pilate. Contests with the rulers of the world about Christ's kingdom. The crucifixion, parallel to his baptism. Baptism of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Crucifixion of Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And then his resurrection, paralleling miraculous birth. So we see this kind of chiastic structure beginning and ending the Gospels that kind of bookends this whole story of Christ. Okay, jumping into Matthew. A couple of structural events. Three structural events that I want to point you to that will help you just to kind of frame what's going on in the book of Matthew. So the first one is Jesus' baptism. I mentioned that a second ago. Jesus' baptism in chapter 3. And really, I guess, all of these structural events are key turning points in the story of Matthew, and they all involve one common feature. I'll give you the three of them, then I'll see if you can guess what the common feature is. So there's baptism in chapter 3. Then there's, anybody know what happens in chapter 17? Yes, Jesus' transfiguration. Transfiguration in chapter 17, and then the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane. I guess that probably wouldn't be fair to ask you. Okay, so what we see happening there is in the baptism and the transfiguration, this is the only two times that you see direct dialogue from the Father to the Son. Direct dialogue from the Father to the Son. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is one of the only other few times where you see Jesus directly praying to the Father, asking him a very distinct question. And we see no response recorded, other than, of course, the soldiers coming to collect him. So these are kind of the three major turning points of this book. So you have like the introduction, genealogy, birth, and then baptism. And then from baptism to the transfiguration is chapters 4 through 16, where basically you see Jesus, geographically, this is basically Jesus' ministry in Galilee, kind of in and around his hometown area. And really, this is just Jesus demonstrating his identity. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's demonstrating and teaching who he is, what he's here to accomplish, which climaxes with Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ in chapter 16, verse 16, shortly before the transfiguration, which then we see transfiguration, where Jesus' glory is revealed. It's displayed for us to see, which then 18 through 26 basically is kind of a slow, plodding journey to Jerusalem. We'll see Luke will emphasize this a lot more, but we see this theme of Jesus moving from this glorious high point, step by step by step by step, toward the cross, toward the crucifixion. In this section also, we see kind of the growing conflict between Jesus and the leaders of the day. We see the growing conflict between Jesus' kingdom and the kingdom of the Pharisees. And this climaxes with the institution of the new covenant. The institution of the new covenant basically proclaiming an end to the old covenant dispensation and the beginning of the new. And then the Garden of Gethsemane rolls into the passion and the resurrection. Five major discourses, another kind of structural way you can think about this book. Matthew has the most kind of just sermon teaching from Jesus. So the first one is Sermon on the Mount. The next one is the sending of the disciples in chapter 10, where he basically gives them authority and instructions to go and preach in his name, do miracles in his name, all the rest. Kingdom parables is chapter 13. This is where you get just back after back, back to back to back to back to back, there's a bunch of parables of the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to. This is where he's teaching about his church. He's teaching about what his new kingdom is and will be like. Church kingdom discourse is chapter 18. This is where Jesus kind of turns inward and turns towards the kind of the inside of the kingdom to describe what basically relations within the kingdom are and should be. This is where you see an emphasis on humility, an emphasis on forgiveness, an emphasis on reconciliation. This is chapter 18. We see this is where we see church discipline coming up. But also this is where you see the unforgiving servant. I forgave you $1 billion, but you wouldn't forgive your buddy $1,000, right? Hopefully that makes sense to you. And then the Olivet Discourse is chapters 24 and 25, which also comes right after the woes to the Pharisees. And so the Olivet Discourse is basically, this is the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, kind of, to close out the era of the Old Covenant. Okay, big ideas. I touched on this a little bit. The fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is Matthew. If you're reading Matthew, one of the major thrusts that you should be seeing is that this man, Jesus Christ, somehow is the climax, is the pulling together of everything we just read in the last 1,000 pages. Then faith is a big one. We see this, I think we miss this because we're not quite used to stories that don't explain themselves to us. We like stories that then kind of go and say, hey, here's the moral of the story and what you should learn from this. Where in especially chapters 8 and 9 is where we see this really, really on the nose, where Jesus, it shows Jesus, he's healing the blind, he's healing the sick, he's cleansing the leper, he's silencing storms, right? He's doing all of these things. And what's happening, what he's trying to do is show us who he is and show us what faith does. He's trying to show us basically what how we should be responding to him. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has cleansed you. And in that, we're seeing a picture of what it means to be saved by faith. Like that blind man, we're given eyes. Like that lame man, we're given legs. Like that leper, we're cleansed, right? Without quite spelling it out for us. And then discipleship is your next blank. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does he ask of us? What is the character of one of his disciples? Then the church. We see this in the kingdom parables. We see this in chapter 18, another one of his major themes. Again, this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and yet out of it, we're seeing something new. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament that kind of results in an end of the Old Covenant. So, which is why he needs to teach on the church. And then, of course, one of the main theme, the major theme of all of it is Christ himself. Is Christ himself. It's easy to, in the Gospels, all four of them, the primary stress is answering the question, who is this man, Jesus Christ? Often we kind of ask questions of why isn't this doctrine clearly taught in the Scriptures? Why isn't that, or in the Gospels, why isn't that doctrine clearly taught in the Gospels? And there's often, it is more clearly taught than we often give it credit, whatever it may be. Although there's a valid tension there because of what the Gospels are trying to do. Because what the Gospels are trying to do, they're trying to stress for you, this is who Jesus Christ is. When we're saying you need to believe in Jesus Christ, this is who we're talking about, these Gospels. In the same way that you could say that a lot of Paul's letters don't include a lot of the stories that we get in the Gospels. You could read Paul's letters and not end up with a doctrine of the virgin birth. And yet that's not unimportant. It's just not something that he's trying to stress. Where Paul is trying to stress, here's what it means for you to be saved, here's how you be saved, and here's what it means to live appropriately as a church. Not everything is trying to say everything. Okay. Yeah, if you get anything from the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the primary stress they're trying to put in front of you is this is who Jesus is. Okay, that's all I got for Matthew. Again, my hope is not, I mentioned this a good bit during the Old Testament discussions, my hope is to give you kind of a handbook to now then go jump into this, go jump into Matthew for yourself, right? I give you the structure to try to help you read, hey, I'm reading chapter 11, what's going on here? Oh, it's in this section and maybe it's touching on one of these themes. So I'm trying to give you a guide to get into these books on your own as opposed to kind of a, here's everything you need to know, now you can skip it. That's my hope, that you would actually take this and now go read Matthew and see what you can see. It's 10:58. Go ahead and look at, I give you some discussion questions. Let me encourage you to get into some groups and take a few minutes. So let's do middle schoolers and high schoolers. Go and filter into the other groups. So make groups of 5 to 8 and then youth, try to get in maybe 2 or 3 per group. Circle up into groups and try to work through some of these questions. We won't come back together, so just discuss them, and then once you're done or once you need to leave, feel free to take off. So question one, what does the genealogy in chapter 1 teach us about Jesus and his gospel? What's it saying? Why is that the opening to this gospel? What do the Beatitudes teach us about what it means to follow Jesus? And then what do the miracles of Matthew 8 and 9 teach us about faith and salvation? Don't feel like you need to read each of those. Just kind of glance at what's going on, and you should be able to do all right from there. So let me pray, and then form some discussions, and then, again, take off whenever you need to.